I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles this evening and go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Obviously, we're just a little over a week away from a major election, and I thought that it would be a good opportunity to take tonight and look at really from the perspective of choices that we look at from a biblical frame of reference. I mean, there's no clearly no Bible verse that says vote for such and such a candidate. And it's certainly true that many have twisted the Bible in order to try and infuse it into a election kinds of process. But I don't think when those things are done, they should ever push us away from the responsibility the Scripture clearly gives us in Ephesians 5 to try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, or Philippians chapter 1. It says that we are to approve things that are excellent, and that's because our love is growing more in knowledge and discernment. So I believe that God would expect believers to approach every facet of life with discernment, and certainly that would have to do in a nation like ours where we have a participative government with the choices that we would make. And I think certainly as a pastor, one of my biblical responsibilities is to address the moral issues of our day, and that really is my burden and concern. We're not really by anybody's stretch of the definition or stretch of the idea a politically active church. We don't allow candidates in to speak, and there are churches, even similar churches to ours, that would do that. We don't do that. We don't push candidates. We don't hand out promotional material. We don't allow or encourage activism when we gather together for worship, because that's not our place or purpose as a church. So my focus tonight really isn't on specific candidates, even though as we look at biblical principles and application, it'll be clear that some have positions that stand squarely opposed to what the Scriptures teach. But I could preach this exact same message 4 years from now, and the same thing would probably be true then. So it really doesn't have anything to do in specifics as if spoken against some individual. The candidates may change, but the principles don't. And so what I'd like to do tonight really is look at two principles that I think should control us when we're making decisions, and then one application that what I consider to be the fundamental moral issue at stake for believers. Let's start in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, and I would state the principle this way. God's priorities must be our priorities. God's priorities must be our priorities. Verse 33 of chapter 6, but seek first His kingdom and righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. In the context, Jesus is clearly talking, if you remember when we went through Matthew 6, about their daily necessities, what they would wear, what they would eat. And that was the tension for these disciples. They were concerned about food and clothing, and Jesus had confronted their anxieties about those matters and said that you cannot live like that, because if you live like that, then you are living just like those who do not have a heavenly Father. For instance, look at verse 30. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Then comes verse 31st, but seek first His kingdom and righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So you put God first, and God will take care of those other things. Your priorities must be God's priorities. Look over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, to see this confirmed in the letter of Paul to the Colossian believers. Colossians Colossians chapter 3, look at verses 1 and 2. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. So here's again instruction for followers of Christ that their priority structure must be built differently than those who don't know Christ. That's why then verse 3 says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory." So just as Jesus said, the reason you seek His kingdom and righteousness is because God will take care of you if you're His child. So you can't live by the same values and approach to life as those who do not know God. Here Paul is saying, set your affection, your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. That is, you have to operate by a different standard, a different control center of life. And that's because you've died with Christ and your life is hidden in Him. And when He comes back, then you will be revealed with Him in glory. We live in a sin-cursed world that is passing away, and we are called by God to live according to His will and to live in light of eternity. So the standard for all of our decisions in life, I mean, every decision that you face in life must have God's priorities as the control center for that decision. What does God consider to be most important? Not your temporal concerns. Not your immediate focus on how you will care for yourself, how you will provide for yourself, how you will live in a sin-cursed world. Because your mind is to be set on things above. That means that our temporal well-being can never be exalted above God's righteousness. We cannot make judgments in the matters of life from the same viewpoint as those who do not know God. So we must make them from the standpoint which God has given us in His Word and according to His revealed will. When I say this, what I'm saying is that when I look at a choice and the governing concern on my decision is the impact that decision will have on my temporal concerns, then I've actually shifted away from God's priorities. When I'm making the decision on the basis of my temporal concerns, then I'm not operating by the standard that God has given me to operate by. And I think there may be no more profound expression of worldliness than making moral decisions on the basis of our economic benefit. That we would look at a decision of moral consequence and decide on the benefit to our economics or not. Any way you slice it, that would be the picture that would go next to worldliness. That is, you are being controlled by this world and making moral choices, therefore not seeking first His kingdom and righteousness. And in that regard, I think we have to be very careful that God's priorities must be our own. I would say as well that another form of worldliness would be to base all of our hope and joy on the successful outcome of our preferred political answer. That is, and I'm talking to myself a little bit here, if on the late night, early morning of November 5th, I sit bordering on depression because what has come to pass is what the polls say will come to pass, then I may be evidencing my worldliness. That my joy is attached to something that is passing away. That I am not, in fact, recognizing that the hand of God is sovereign over these things. And I would say that part of my sadness would be of what it might signal about what has happened to our country, and that the fact that God may be letting us pursue a path to our own destruction. Look at Romans chapter 13, please. Romans chapter 13. So the first principle, and I think a very important one, is that God's priorities must be our priorities when we are making moral decisions. Romans chapter 13. The second sort of framing principle in my mind is that God's view of government should control our view of government. The way God has said government, what it exists for and its purposes, should also control the way we think about government. Look at Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Now, this passage in many ways is stunning when you consider the kind of government that Paul is writing this under at the time. It certainly would not have been a government that we would consider friendly toward the cause of Christ, and really nothing to look at from the standpoint of some sterling example of freedom and virtue. But yet he recognizes the basic principle that we find early in the book of Genesis, that government is an institution of God intended to prevent the kind of moral collapse that was pre-flood. When there was no human government, the world descended very quickly into a chaos where everyone pursued whatever wickedness was in their heart. Following the flood, God instituted capital punishment in Genesis 9:6, which we take to be the establishing of some authority that can exercise the ultimate punishment, that is, taking of human life, and by that being a restraint against evil. And so Paul says here about government that it is actually, in verse 4, a minister of God. That word translated minister is the word that we get deacon from, a servant of God. God has put government into place in order to carry out his purposes. Those purposes are really sort of summarized in verses 3 through 5, really, as being the praise of well-doing and the punishment of evil-doing. Verse 3 says that it's not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Says it's a minister of God for good in verse 4. And so there is this aspect of government. If you remember, we saw in 1 Peter chapter 2, the same thing in verse 14, that God has designed government, if I could put it this way, for reward and retribution, for the promotion of good and the punishment of evil. And those two basic principles he outlines in here as what government exists to do, that there should be some aspect in which government helps foster the environment in which people can do what's right and actually creates a system which is supposed to bring retribution on those who do evil. In fact, that retribution goes to the point of capital punishment. It says in this text that it doesn't bear the sword in vain or for nothing. The argument there is an argument from greater to lesser. That is, if government can pick up the sword to punish evil, then certainly that's the farthest extent of it. It's a reference to capital punishment. Then certainly government can take other steps to restrain and keep evil from flowing. In order to be a servant of God, the government is to bring wrath on those who are practicing evil. And we all know, we actually would know from history or from observation of other places on the planet that when the government does not restrain evil, societies very quickly descend into chaos. And so government has that function and is intended to do that. Now, it might seem contrary to real life what Paul is talking about. I mean, here he's going to be imprisoned by this very government that he's talking about and eventually have that government take his life. So how can it be a servant of God? And I think the way we need to think about that, at least in sort of a big picture on it, is that Paul is talking about in principle form. And when you talk about it as a general principle, that there are some exceptions. You know, say the government of Mugabe or other governments that have been a violation of it, which seem to totally flip this thing around, and that is that they punish those who do good and they advance the cause of evil. The fact that there are exceptions to that from time to time in the course of history does not invalidate the principle, nor does it invalidate God's purpose in government. And in fact, and this is one that I would urge you to think about, that in some ways, even evil governments are the judgment of God against evil. That is, that God, Romans 1 makes clear, that God hands people over to reprobation. And that often the very hand of God in punishing evil is to let a society pursue the path of its rebellion against God. And so that even an evil government can be a minister of God in punishing evil. Because once those with evil heart are in charge, they don't operate by justice. They operate by evil and end up dishing out punishment on other evildoers for their own reasons. I mean, the Roman government would be an example of that, that eventually it collapsed inward because it didn't honor these principles that God had created government for, and in sort of a twist of irony, essentially becomes its own judgment. It becomes its own infliction of judgment on itself. And we have to recognize that. It doesn't, I don't think, invalidate the principle at all. So what I mean then is this, is that when we look at the choices that we make, because we live in a nation where we have a representative government, that we choose those who govern over us, that we should be making choices in line with what the Scriptures say here. That we see them, those that we would choose, in moral terms again. That is, what we know from the Scriptures as good and as evil, and whether or not they promote the good and prohibit the evil and restrain it, should be right dead center in our decision making. Because government exists for those purposes. And since we know that's why government exists, according to the Word of God, then the choices we make should seek to advance the purposes which God has. Now, we live in a fallen world, and any person up for elected office is a fallen person, a sinner. And moral issues can be incredibly complex, and so we have to think through them. But all of that, I mean, the kind of attitude that would say, well, they're all a mess, so it doesn't really matter, is essentially a decision to say, I really am going to skip the process of discernment here. I'm just going to essentially punt on this question. And I'm not going to say that I need to look at this from the standpoint of what God says about what is good and what is evil and how that should affect my decision making. Let me ask you to Genesis chapter 9. Text I alluded to a moment ago. Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 says, "Whoso sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for the image of God he made man." I would like to suggest to you that there is no more fundamental issue at stake in this election than the issue of human life. That if we really are concerned about what matters to God, and if we really are concerned that government promote what is good and punish what is evil, restrain it, then the issue of the sanctity of human life is the central issue that stands before our nation as a people. Do humans bear the image of God? And if they bear the image of God, then it is wrong to kill them. And the scriptures are clear that that applies to all that would be described as human, regardless of its location. Exodus chapter 21 makes clear that it is human life that is in the womb of a woman. And that if that life is taken, that the consequence of that taking is life for life. That it is not justifiable for a believer to ignore the most fundamental moral issue that's at stake in a nation that says, by its founding documents, that we are endowed by our Creator with rights, the first of which is the pursuit of life. And we live in a world where that is systemically being threatened. And we have no right as individuals to take human life except in the most extreme cases of self-defense. Government has been entrusted with the responsibility to take life as a punishment for certain crimes and in the defense that would be considered a justifiable or righteous use of military force. But as individuals, we do not have it. There's no justification for it. And we must recognize that issue sits centrally on the weight, I would say, of any conscience that is Christian in character. Now, I know that there are some people who have made the argument that some illegitimate use of military force constitutes a threat to the pro-life position. And so there have been people who have advocated, and I'm not meaning this as a slam, but most of the ones who've been advocating this, I clearly would put in quotes, the evangelical position of support for those who claim to be pro-choice because they counter the abortion issue with the military issue. But those are really apples and oranges. Because unless you take a completely pacifist position, you grant the right of government to use lethal force. So the issue isn't whether government has that right or not. The argument there is our government has not used it properly, which would be an issue about the proper function of government, not about an undeniably immoral act, abortion. It's a question of whether or not a government has used that force properly. And here's the reality of the choice. Both of the major candidates, which, unless something really bizarre happens, one of them will be the president. both of them are still advocating the use of military force. Both of them are still saying that we need to fight in Afghanistan. Both of them are saying that they would, in fact, escalate wars if necessary to be. So for somebody to say the past use of military force being improper is justification for voting for somebody who is pro-choice is just a smokescreen. It's a dodge of the moral issue. Because the fact is, you don't have a major candidate who doesn't believe, who is a pacifist and doesn't believe in the use of lethal force militarily. So the real issue becomes, can you use lethal force on babies in the womb? That's the issue. The only issue that really stands. And when you have a candidate that says the first act within the presidency would be to sign the Freedom of Choice Act, which would eliminate restrictions on abortion and, in fact, throw the doors wide open, that's a clear indication of reality. When you have a candidate that says that taxpayers should help fund abortions, that's a position that now includes me in the sins of other people. When you have a candidate that voted or is in favor, refuses to stand against such a barbaric practice as partial birth abortion, the concept of pro-choice or pro-life in that regard becomes absolutely meaningless. That you would partially deliver a child and murder it cannot be described in any way as being pro-life. To vote against a ban on that would have prevented doctors from killing children that were born in a failed abortion cannot be described as pro-life at all. How can you leave an infant to die and even mean to claim the title pro-life? And the fact is, folks, we live in a nation where about 1.3 million babies a year are killed. Almost 48 million since 1973. That there is an issue here of absolute moral consequence. For someone to say that the pro-choice position is not pro-abortion is to essentially say that it would have been okay to be pro-choice on the issue of slavery. That is, you're personally opposed to owning slaves, but you think people should have that right if they so choose. I mean, would anybody try and justify that? That they would say on a moral issue like that, well, I personally am opposed to owning slaves, but I think people should have the right to choose. How can believers ever say then, well, I'm personally opposed to abortion, but I think people should have the right to choose if they can kill a baby or not? Because that's what it is. Okay, it is a part of our culture that has tried to take what is a fundamentally clear moral issue and shroud it in ambiguity, color it with positive word choices, pick the worst possible of ethical dilemmas to try and drive a wedge into the issue. Because it always turns that way. But the fact is that it is an attack on the image of God, and therefore an attack on God Himself, which brings guilt on those who commit it, that can be forgiven by the grace of God, because all of our sins are capital sins against God. And so I do not in any way want to act as if anyone has committed such a sin that they are beyond the scope of God's forgiveness. Every one of us have sinned worthy of death. But in no way can we ignore the moral consequences of it. And what that means as we deal with the choices that we have to make. We also stand in our state this election cycle as having to make a decision about what will be done about stem cell research, Proposition 2, and a Proposal 2. And if you believe that life begins at conception, then the allowance that is being made in this bill constitutes the taking of a human life. The very wording of it even allows a window in which that embryo has begun cell development and reproduction within which the killing can take place. So it is wrong, it's morally wrong to take a human life and end it for the purposes of medical research. And it opens up the door as well, I think, to a slippery slope of ever-expanding disregard for human life under the guise of some greater good. I mean, obviously, I am not a scientist, so I won't go into all the ramifications of what works better than this or that. I'm pretty simple about it. Life begins at conception. Therefore, that's a human life, and a human life is not to be actively ended. There's no justification for the ending of that life. And so we should not, even if there are promises of cures, we cannot begin the moral bargaining that involves in that. Let's start to trade one set of lives for another set of lives. That's an opening an ethical pathway that will be the destruction of any kind of absolute standard for what's right. Now, folks, you know it's unusual for me to address matters like this that have such immediate and direct application to the political process, but I'm seriously concerned about the welfare of our nation, but that's not my primary concern. My primary concern really is about the health of the Church of Jesus Christ and our own church. I never thought I would see the day that any candidate that is so clearly, unmistakably anti-life would gain the support of anybody who takes seriously what the Scriptures say. I mean, I just didn't think. I mean, I obviously would recognize that some would get voted into office. I just didn't think I would hear the defense of them by people who claim to hold the Scriptures as the authority for their lives. That there would be justification of such an unrepentant anti-life position. Not to mention a whole host of other things, where there is parking to the left of people that we always thought were the most liberal we would see. I mean, President Clinton helped usher in the Defense of Marriage Act, and that has been decried as immoral by one of the candidates. So we stand on the precipice of not only throwing open the doors to the taking of human life in unprecedented ways, but also the peeling back of any barriers that have been set up to try and protect the concept of marriage between one man and one woman. I mean, those are moral issues of significant consequence if we're going to have any kind of conscience in the voting booth. Now, don't get me wrong in what I'm saying here, because I am not advocating that you vote for anybody. If you find obviously you know what I'm talking about. If you find the Republican Party repugnant, there are other choices that you could vote for before you cast your ballot for somebody who tells you straight up the first thing he's going to do is sign the Freedom of Choice Act, which would eliminate bans on partial birth abortion, parental consent, would supply tax funding for abortions. Okay, if that's your only choice, then for the sake of your conscience, stay home. Do not cast your vote for somebody who has told you He will militantly march forward for the sake of ending human lives. That to me, is a significant concern for the conscience of believers. Now, I'll be very clear about this. I don't have any hope that either or any political party will rescue America. America doesn't need rescue. It needs revival. It needs the work of God through the gospel. My hope is not and will never be in Washington. It's in heaven. I will get up on the morning of November 5th with the same confidence in the sovereignty of God and the power of the gospel as I will get up on November 4th. And I will have the same responsibilities as a believer. But I want to get up that morning knowing that when it came to trying to restrain evil, that I took a stand where God's priorities would be and how God has designed government to function. Because our hope cannot be in government, but our obligation is to obedience to God's word. We must not drop into the kind of human wisdom that begins to calculate moral equations as controlled by economic concerns. I don't care what the economics is. I don't care what party loyalty says. If I live long enough and we find ourselves in the reverse situation, I will preach the exact same thing. Because I don't care if it's an elephant or a donkey. If it's in favor of taking human life, it's wrong. It's not according to the will of God. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, please help us to think through your word and the ramifications of your truth to every facet of our lives. We've looked tonight at one aspect of that, but it's just one part of the total picture of how, if we believe your word, we should look at the world around us, that your priorities should be our priorities, your view of how things should function should be our view of how they should function. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be light that shines in the darkness and salt in this earth, that we would not forfeit our saltiness, would not hide our light, but that we would shine with your truth. And certainly in those areas where moral consequence stands, we must stand with your truth as individuals, as citizens. But help us also to recognize that our help doesn't come from human government. It doesn't come from the arm of flesh. It comes from you. And the greatest, most important issue that is taking place on this planet right now is the fact that there are souls that are lost in sin, that will die and spend eternity under your judgment, and we have the gospel. And so help us not to get our priorities out of line, and help us not to hurt our testimony over these issues, but help us to keep focused on the mission of Jesus Christ. That whether we live in a country like ours with a representative government, or if we lived under the dictatorial regime of a communist government, we would still have the same gospel responsibilities. And so please help us to live in light of those. Help us to, even as we watch some of the things happening in our country, may they help us pull the roots up a little bit. Pull out the tent stakes so they're not driven in so deeply, and that we remember that this world is not our home, that we don't live for things that are passing away, We live for eternity. And so we pray that you will help us to be faithful to you. And we pray that you would protect and preserve, and that your moral truth and the conscience that you have planted in the heart of man would resonate even in our day and in our time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.